giants of the Old Testament today, Moses. Last week, Ian dealt very well with Joseph, who's got a lot of pages written about him in the book of Genesis. Moses has a lot of pages written about him in the book of Exodus, and also from then on, right through the Bible. But specifically, we read about his life in the book of Exodus. A giant of a man in spiritual terms. And I'm going to sort of give an overview of his life this morning. So you may need your Bibles if you want to follow quickly. You'll be turning pages a lot if you are, because we're not staying very long on each page. Because of the so many things that happened in Moses' life. Now, if Moses applied for a job today and they said, send us your CV, it would be massive. He has so many things on his resume, including working miracles. Some of the miracles in Egypt were of great magnitude. God used him, of course, to do that. So I want to begin with the birth of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, 1 to 10. I'm not going to read all these passages, I'm just going to mention the references in a lot of cases. So Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, covers the birth of Moses, an unusual birth. Many people who have been set apart for God have very unusual birth circumstances. Very often the child who's the earmark for God survives opposition right at the moment of birth. And Jesus was the supreme example of that, wasn't he? Who had to flee back to Egypt here. His parents had to flee to Egypt. And there was weeping and wailing in the streets of Jerusalem because, you know, all the under twos that were slaughtered under King Herod. Well, something similar is happening here in Exodus 2, and Moses is hid, as you know the story, in the bulrushes, and God causes him to survive, and he grows up in the Pharaoh's palace, grows up in the riches of Egypt, although he's a Hebrew baby. Last week, Ian referred to several actors who've played Joseph in stage productions. I was trying to think, who's played Moses? I can only think of... Who? Brian. I'm going back to the 50s. Who played Moses in the 50s? Charlton Heston. That wasn't Brian in the 50s. Charlton Heston. I read Larry Tomczak's book once, and he was going around the Beverly Hills place where all the actors' houses were, where you look out trying to spot actors, apparently. And apparently a tennis ball came over a high hedge. So he thought, this might be somebody famous. And he jumped out and got the tennis ball and ran to the fence where it had come from. And he peeked through and he said, Moses is playing tennis. It's Charlton Heston playing tennis. Now, I'm sorry, Ian, but those people you mentioned last week seem very insignificant to me compared to Charlton Heston as Moses. He looks so solid and regal and massive. Jason Donovan. Philip Schofield. I mean, they're okay. Moses, though, is a significant figure, isn't he? He's a giant of the Old Testament faith. Well, he grows up, and the next time we meet him, it's still in chapter 2 in Exodus, from verse 11 onwards. He grows up and he realizes that the people he was born into, the Jews, are being oppressed. He sees an Egyptian treating a Hebrew slave cruelly. And like many heroes of faith in the Old Testament, he commits murder. He kills the Egyptian. Right, and these were not perfect men, were they, that we look up to, that we follow. God used them mightily. He killed an Egyptian, and then he meets a man called Jethro, and Jethro has a daughter called Zipporah. They get married, and they have a son called Gershom. Those of you here for George Jones's quizzes, you'll know that he often comes up with obscure questions like Zipporah's dog's name, things like that. But the significant facts are Moses met Jethro and married Zipporah. They had a son called Gershom. Don't bother about the dog's name. We come to a really significant event in chapter 3 of Exodus, the burning bush. One of the great stories in Moses' life. He's walking along and he sees a bush. Exodus 3 verses 1 to 6. I'm going to read this bit. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, a priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. There's some significant things in that little passage there, aren't there? Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Often happens this in what we call theophanies, i.e. appearances of God in the Old Testament. First of all, they say it's an angel, and then it becomes God himself. It says an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and then later on it says it was the Lord. When the Lord saw, verse 4, he called him from within the bush. Sometimes God himself appears as an angel. He appeared to him in flames of fire. That's significant too, isn't it? God is a God of fire. You know, we sing all-consuming fire is in your gaze. Get that from the book of Revelation, don't we? Where Jesus is eyes of fire, John saw. It runs right through the Bible. Ezekiel, he had this vision in Ezekiel 1 of fire, a whirlwind of fire coming towards him. It was God's presence. Isaiah in Chapter 6, fire, tongues of fire. Holy, holy is the Lord. Revelation chapter 4, seven flames of fire around the throne of God. Holiness linked with fire. But fire also linked with passion, God's love for us. He's a passionate God. But the bush was not consumed. The fire burned and the bush was not consumed. Andy referred something similar in Daniel, didn't he? They were thrown into the fire, but they weren't consumed. In fact, they didn't even smell or smoke. And their eyebrows survived. Not sure mine would have done. A bit long, mine, occasionally. But fire that doesn't consume, the burning bush. God's a consuming fire. He's revealing something, even in appearing in that way to Moses. Then he says, you're standing on holy ground. And there's the link of fire with holiness again. And then he tells him who he is. I'm the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, God of Jacob. I'm the God of your ancestors. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Later on, he wants to see God's face. Here he's hiding from God's face. Later on, he asks God, can I see your glory? God says, you better not. You might might just get frazzled. Fire has been involved in so many people's testimonies too. John Wesley, which we often quote, "You know, I felt my heart strangely warmed by the fire of God. 3:15 a.m. in the morning when the Moravians were praying for him." Blaise Pascal, I've told you about him in the past, his testimony. God came to him in fire. And he wrote down what he felt that night and sewed it into his jacket. And then nobody found it till he died, sewed up in his jacket pocket. "I felt fire come from God. Fire, fire, fire." And it just says it over and over again. "Joy filled my heart." Blaise Pascal, a mathematician. Logical, analytic, sensible man. Received the fire of God in his spirit. Don't give up, you analytical people. And then Moses is told to go before Pharaoh by God and says, "Tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Moses is not keen to do that. "Now just go to the leader of the land. Say, all these people that you employ, let them go now." Moses doesn't fancy that at all. And so God supplies him with various miracles and also some plagues. And some plagues come to the people of Egypt so that Pharaoh keeps saying, "Okay, you can go," and then changing his mind. "I've changed my mind, you're not going." And then comes the 10th plague, which is the worst one as far as the Egyptians are concerned, the Passover. The firstborn from every family will die on this particular night unless there's blood covering them on the doorposts. The Passover, Exodus chapter 12, that is. I mean, just massive events going through Moses' life all the time. The Passover, which is now, you know, celebrated by the Jews, isn't it still? And then Jesus was the great Passover lamb for us as Christians. Here it was instituted during Moses' lifetime. And then after the Passover, Pharaoh says, "Okay, you can go." And Moses leads them back towards the promised land. And they get to the Red Sea. They've got to cross the sea. Moses adds another thing onto his resume. He parts the Red Sea. Mighty miracle. For those of you who've seen Bruce Almighty, it sort of spoils it a bit when you think of Jim Carrey parting his bowl of soup, because now he thinks he's God, you know. But this was actually this was a massive miracle, wasn't it? Parting the Red Sea. He stretches out his hand. Exodus 14:21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. When I first became a Christian, I bought a book, a magazine came out called The Bible Today. It tried to explain all the miracles in the Bible. And with this one it said, you know, at certain times of the year, at certain parts of the Red Sea, you can actually possibly cross through some marshy bits and get to the other side. It's not a miracle, that, is it? That's not a miracle. It says here God drove the sea back with a strong east wind all night long. I mean, it's a miracle. God's overcome the natural course of things. And the waters were divided. And they passed through. But Moses had to stretch out his hand over the sea. God only did it when Moses stretched his hand out over the sea. Sometimes it's like that with you and me in our lives. We have to sort of lead in some way for God to move. And that's why we pray for people, isn't it? God appears to use people like us to pray to achieve things. He could do it without us. I mean, as he's done in China, for instance. All the missionaries left in the 1940s because of the communist regime. And the Christian faith grew faster than it had been when the missionaries were there. God did it without them. But for some reason, you just choose to use people. Anyway, there we are, all these miracles. They've seen all these plagues. They've gone through the Red Sea. They're now on the other side. They're out of Egypt. They've escaped from slavery. These people that Moses has been called to lead. And what do they start to do? These people, as they're going through the wilderness. What typifies them? Complaining, grumbling, murmuring. Onomatopoeias. An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it's doing, doesn't it? So murmuring. Grumbling. And somebody said you get the whole crowd to say the word grumble over and over again, it sounds horrible. Should we try it? No. Ugly, it sounds ugly. And whining. Like the Australians say about the British, don't they? How do you know when the planes come from Britain when it's landed? Because once you've turned the engines off, you can still hear the whining. But they were moaning. What are we going to drink? Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled against Moses. What are we going to drink? It wasn't just a few of them. You know, when you're leading anything, you'll always get some people complaining. But this just wasn't just a little group in the car park complaining about the leader of the church. Or, you know, a lot of them complained. It says in Exodus 16:2, in the desert the whole community grumbled against Moses. All of them. Oh, you think, well, the leader must be wrong then. If everybody's complaining, the leader must be wrong. But he wasn't. He was God's man, wasn't he? He was God's man in that place. They were all wrong. Grumbling. It's not nice, grumbling. And then, chapter 17. You think they'll be alright now because, you know, what are we to drink? He gets them something to drink. But then they want food. And chapter 17, the people were thirsty for water. They grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst. What have you brought us here for? It's better in Egypt. Symbolic, of course, of the church, isn't it? Egypt's symbolic of your life before you were a Christian. Why God pulled you out of a dark regime. Your life before you were a Christian. You're going to the promised land, heaven. And here we are on the journey in the wilderness. Going through tough times sometimes, and going through blessings other times, being fed water and being fed food and seeing a pillar of fire and seeing God's presence with us as we go through life. Are we grumblers? I mean, occasionally you can grumble, but what typifies you? You know, these people, when you think of them, they were moaners. Moaning minis and whatever the male equivalent of that is. Sorry? Somebody knows. They wanted cucumbers. Why would they want cucumbers? We had cucumbers in Egypt. All we got here is chicken. I prefer chicken to cucumbers myself. It's irrelevant, but then Moses cried out to the Lord, like you would. What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. They're driving me mad. So they're moaners. One of the practical outcomes of studying this journey through the wilderness is not to be moaners, because actually it comes up in the New Testament. Paul mentions it along with some other sins that we consider very, very serious. He puts, and they complained as well. The list is Paul says don't be involved in idolatry, don't be involved in sexual immorality, don't be involved in defiance of God, and don't be complainers, as some of them were. Robert Hughes has written a book, The Culture of Complaint. That's what we live in, really, isn't it? A culture of complaint. There's adverts on telly Something happened to you, why don't you complain? Did this happen to you at work? Complain. Get some money. Go back and complain. We're entitled to have our desires fulfilled. That's what advertising tells us. And yet we get more and more discontent. When we don't get our desires fulfilled, we feel like victims. John Cheever's written a book, and he says the main emotion of the average adult in the USA, this is, who has wealth, education and culture, but their main emotion is disappointment. That's not just in the USA, is it? The main emotion is disappointment. That's not just in the USA, that's actually since the Garden of Eden. One of our main emotions is disappointment. And the Bible talks about it. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2 says, why do you spend your life running after things but do not satisfy? Why do you pursue that which does not satisfy? Why don't you eat what is good? Why don't you delight yourself in rich food? Come, buy wine. Let me get this quote right. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. There's the key, isn't it? That your soul may live. At the Garden of Eden, that's what happened. Our souls stopped living. We became discontent. But the Father loves us, and he's offering us the way back. Come. Come and receive that which satisfies. Okay, let's return to Moses' life story. In Exodus 17, there's a battle waging, and Moses intercedes for the Israelites. They have to hold up his hands to keep him praying. And every time his arms drop, they start to lose the battle. So, get his arms up again. Every time his arms are up, they start to win the battle again. He's interceding on behalf of his people. And then it says, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. All day long. Till sunset. Then Exodus 19. Moses' life is just major events. Moses going through the wilderness, people following him, comes to a big mountain, it's Mount Sinai. What happens on Mount Sinai? 10 commandments are given to Moses. He goes up the mountain. Exodus 19. God calls him to the mountain. Exodus 19:3. Exodus 19:9. The Lord says to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. The people will hear me speaking with you, and will always put their trust in you. Verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning. There was a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. I wonder who blew that trumpet then. There was a cloud come over the mountain. Nobody's gone up the mountain yet. But there's a trumpet blast come from the top of the mountain. Oh, that's weird, isn't it? It's heavenly, wasn't it? The camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18 of Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then the whole mountain trembled. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Wow, that must have been awesome. Oh, that must have been. Everybody else was frightened to speak. You'd have been frightened to speak, wouldn't you? But Moses spoke, as God told him to, I suppose. And the voice of God answered him. And everybody heard it. God said, they'll hear. The people will hear me speaking with you. Verse 9. Awesome scene. Then in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. I've not got time to go through the Ten Commandments. You should know them all anyway. Then at 24, Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days. After the Ten Commandments, Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. The seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. This is Exodus 24. Verse 17 in Exodus 24. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Well, they've just had a massive experience of God, haven't they? You know, they've seen a mountain tremble, they've heard this trumpet sounds, they've heard God's voice answering Moses. They've seen this fire. Moses has gone up into the cloud on top of the mountain. You think they'd be really dedicated and holy now, wouldn't you? Pursuing God with everything. They build a golden calf. That's what they do. They get everybody's gold and build a golden calf to worship. But worship something else. Wow. Is that what they've just seen? What's the matter with these people? I ask you. Exodus 33, the tent of meeting. Now Moses used to take a tent, pitch it outside the camp. This is after he's come down, destroyed the golden calf. Called it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of the cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with him. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. He stayed there in God's presence. There was a cloud in the tent. Verse 9, a pillar of cloud would come down and stay there while the Lord spoke with Moses. It says he would speak to him face to face, but there was a cloud there to protect Moses. And then in chapter 33, verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, "You've been telling me to lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, 'I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways. Remember, this nation is your people.'" Verse 14, the Lord says a very important thing: "My presence will go with you." Verse 15, Moses says, "If your presence does not go with me, don't send us up." And then verse 18, "Now show me your glory." That's quite a request, isn't it? "Now show me your glory." I suppose when people get hungry for God and thirsty for God, eventually they want to see his glory. Eventually they say, "Can I see something of your glory?" Moses has got there and he asks God, "Can he see his glory?" Now we know in the Bible it says nobody can see God and live. Nobody can see God's glory, it really means, and live. People see God in a cloud where they're protected, but to see God's glory, the human body apparently is not made for it. Not made to cope with it. Moses said, "Show me your glory." The Lord says, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. He reveals something of his character. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, he cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. So the Lord says, there's a place near where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. Exodus 34, 5 and 7. The Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. God defining himself in his character. What is he like? What is the Creator God like? Is he benevolent? Is the man who created everything, the person, the being who created everything, benevolent? The Lord says, I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I abound in love. I abound in faithfulness. And I maintain my love to thousands. So Moses gets a glimpse, I think, of his glory. He doesn't see his face. He's hid in a rock as the glory passes by. Most people have been in meetings where they say the glory of the Lord came. I think we may have got just, you know, a little measure of it, maybe. Usually they're on the ground, don't they? People fall to the ground. Sometimes their faces shine. Now Moses had a shining face after his encounters with God. I want to move into the New Testament to finish up on Moses. Moses had a shining face. He had to veil it when he'd been with God's presence. The Israelites said, veil your face. It's shining too much. Now in the New Testament, we get a significant appearance of Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. Jesus takes his three closest disciples up the hill with him, Peter, James and John. And who stood there with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus. Moses, significant person representing the Old Testament law. And they all shine, it says. They're all shining and they're talking with Jesus. Peter said, it's good for us to be here. I want to put up three shelters. It's great, Peter. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, must have known it was Moses and Elijah. Anyway, Jesus doesn't want Peter to put up three shelters. But Moses' face is shining again. Then in Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus starts to teach the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, beginning with Moses, he told them all the scriptures about himself. Moses taught about me. Okay, two last passages before we finish. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18, talks about Moses' shining face. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. We are not like Moses who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Now some people think he put the veil over his face because he didn't want the Israelites to see the radiance was fading away. I don't know if that's true or not. I've never heard that interpretation before till I read John Ortberg's book recently. Everybody's normal till you get to know them. And he said Moses possibly put the veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see that the radiance was fading away. And he said, if that's the case, I wonder when he actually took it off. And his theory was when his wife told him to. When his wife said, I'm fed up with that veil on your face. get it off now. Yeah, a bit like the beard last week. While the radiance was fading away, it says he kept a veil over his face. But their minds were dull. To this day the same veil remains when the old covenant's read. It's not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I wonder if you really believe that verse. We, Christians, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. Look at the person next to you. So you reflect the Lord's glory. And we're being transformed into his likeness. Tell them they're being transformed into Jesus' likeness. With ever increasing glory. I mean, do we really believe this? With unveiled faces, we reflect the Lord's glory. The thing is, we can have unveiled faces, can't we? We don't have to put on or hide anything. We get before God and we face God, don't we? And then, you know, when you live your life and go out into the world, you don't have to pretend anything. You don't have to pretend to be what you're not. You just get before God and you love him and he changes you. You get before God and you interact with him and he transforms you into his likeness. You don't do it. You don't transform yourself into the likeness of Jesus. I think that makes it easier to believe. That you reflect God's glory because you keep looking at God. Like a burnished shield, you know, the Spartans, the 300 Spartans, they polished it away, didn't they, so that the sun dazzled the Persians. You know, if you keep looking at God and he keeps shining on you, you'll reflect his glory. And he does shine on you, you know. Numbers 26, now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and give you his peace. So what do? To be transformed, we keep gazing at God. That's what we do. This is what we are created for. John Piper says that, so it must be true. This verse tells us what we were created for. We're created to be transformed into his likeness to reflect his glory. Okay, the final scripture is this. We've been looking at Moses and what great CV he had and a great life and a great man of God, the father of the Jewish nation, all the things he did. But we follow somebody greater than Moses. Hebrews 3, 1 and 3. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest who we confess, faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. We worship somebody greater than Moses. Well, is Moses good? Yeah, Moses is good. Well, are the Jews wrong to revere Moses? No, they're not. But there's somebody greater than Moses here. There's somebody greater than Moses. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Well, we looked at Moses' life and all the things he did. But the shining that took place in Moses' face fades in comparison with Jesus' glory. A greater than Moses is here. I said that was the last scripture. This is the last scripture. I'm sorry, that was the penultimate one. This is the ultimate one. The Song of Moses in Revelation 15. One of Noel Richards' favourite lines. A sea of glass. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. This is Revelation 15 verse 2. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious. They held harps given them by God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then the song of Moses is written in the Bible. It's in the book of Exodus. Right, in heaven they're going to sing Moses' song. And they're going to sing the song of the Lamb, which Mike Bickle, who some of you may or may not have heard of, speculates is the Song of Songs. So they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb in heaven. Moses was a great figure, but Jesus is a greater figure, and he's the one that we're called to reflect his glory. All of the things about Moses are true. He did meet the God of fire. He did want to see glory. He did want to see the face of God. He did have to deal with complaining, moaning people. He was God's chosen man, but a greater than Moses is here. His name's Jesus. Father, I just pray this morning that we'd be people who live out and believe that verse that we read out in 2 Corinthians. That we with unveiled faces, nothing to hide, because you know all about us anyway, come before you and reflect your glory. And Father, we want it to be an ever increasing glory, and that verse says it will be. These people in this room, that we would reflect your glory, and it would be an ever increasing glory for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.